A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 23, 1992, in the series Images of God in the Stories of Jesus, entitled Nothing to Pay. The scripture reading is Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. The text for the sermon is Luke 7, verse 42. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I said last week that Jesus, when he would speak of God, didn't write a catechism or deliver a theological lecture. He told stories. He used figures of speech. His parables were extended metaphors. A metaphor, the word comes from two Greek words, across, beyond, behind, meta, and ferrein, to carry or to bear. So a metaphor is able to carry us over the gulf of unknowing, putting us in touch with that which is mystery, which our rational mind simply cannot fathom, cannot break into. And ferrein is the verb which is to carry over. The metaphor, therefore, carries us over the gulf of unknowing to the mystery, speaking of it in terms that are familiar to us. Out of our ordinary experience, we speak of the mystery which is beyond our experience. Jesus knew that it is not possible to speak rationally of God so as to lay bare the mystery of God's being. Jesus didn't write a catechism, but we have written our catechisms. I was thinking about that, so I pulled down from my shelf an explanation of the Shorter Catechism by the great old Scottish divine Alexander White. This is a commentary on the Westminster Confession. And the fourth question is a very simple question, just three words. What is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Turn you on? Move you? Hardly, I suppose. Not that it is valueless or without some profit, but it must be obvious that the way of Jesus was a much more fruitful way. How does one speak of God? Hardly with intellectual categories like this. Hardly in terms of rational definition. That doesn't reach us. It doesn't touch us. It doesn't reach into our experience to give us some feeling or sense. And I noted too, rather remarkably, that there is a gaping lack, a grand omission, as all of the attributes are clicked off. Did you miss one? There is not a word here about God being love. Even though the only biblical definition we have is from John in his first letter, who says simply, God is love. Well, the Westminster Catechism is a great document of faith, and been used with great profit in the church, but I use it simply to juxtapose the manner in which Jesus spoke of God and the manner in which we have all too often attempted to speak of God in intellectual, rational categories. Jesus told us stories and parables, and Jesus knew, I suppose, that it is only through metaphor, symbol, figure of speech, poetic expression, that we are somehow or other able to be put in touch with the reality of God and to come to some experience of God. For finally, it is not the definitions that come from our mind, but it is the experience at the core of our being for which we long and in which we stand of such dire need. Jesus told stories, and these weeks we are trying to sit in the presence of the images of God in those stories of Jesus. Today, the parable is within a story that Luke tells us in order himself to illustrate what he is talking about in this context of his gospel. The discussion is about the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus in this 7th chapter. And in verses 29 and 30, Luke gives us a parenthesis in which he tells us that the common people, the ordinary folk, even the tax collectors, received the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers did not. And we have this same division of people that we saw last week in the 15th chapter of this gospel, where he tells the story of the prodigal son, or of God's prodigal love. The Pharisees and the lawyers were grumbling, they were murmuring against Jesus, because he accepted, fellowshiped with, ate with sinners. It was the inclusive embrace of Jesus, of people of all sorts and conditions. It was his refusal to discriminate, to draw lines which ruled people out. It is that brought great offense on him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the best people in town, took offense at the inclusivity of Jesus' social intercourse, because that which characterized them was separation from, withdrawal from. And so Jesus told them stories. And in this case, Luke tells us that in the receiving of baptism by the common folk through John the Baptist, they were affirming God's purposes in John's ministry. And the point is here that the same is true of Jesus. Those who receive Jesus acknowledge that God is active in Jesus, that that word is God's word, that that message and ministry is an evidence of the presence of God. To reject John or to reject Jesus was really to reject God. That's Luke's point here. In the 30th verse he says, "But by refusing to be baptized by John, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves." And then, as though Luke would give us a story to illustrate this point, he tells us about a dinner party at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, and Jesus went to dinner. And there's no indication that there's any sinister plot going on here, but obviously Simon was interested in determining for himself what it was with this one. Was he really, as it was rumored, as the common folk were saying, Was he really from God? Was he really a prophet of God? And the story is very familiar. Jesus comes to the dinner party. He reclines at table as was the custom of the day. The homes being open so people off the street could wander in, that wasn't so unusual. But what was unusual was that Jesus, reclining at the table with his feet extended behind him, suddenly becomes the object of an effusive display of emotion that I suppose would have made most of us squirm a bit. A woman of the street, a prostitute, comes in, begins to weep, weeping so profusely that her tears wet the feet of Jesus. She lets down her hair, wipes his feet, anoints them with ointment that she had brought with her for the occasion. A display of emotion, of gratitude and love that Jesus received. Simon was a little uneasy. Might you have been? Maybe. Some of us tighten up just a little bit in the face of that kind of open display of feeling. And so Simon probably figured, well, there goes the neighborhood, but at least I'm satisfied on this point. Jesus is not a prophet. Because according to the criteria that Simon set up, a prophet would have known what kind of woman this is and obviously would have withdrawn from her. And on Simon's own criterion, Jesus demonstrates that indeed he is a prophet, a discerner of the thoughts of humankind. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. By this time, Simon is quite relaxed. He says, go ahead. Now the parable. A creditor has two debtors. One owes a large sum, the other a small sum. Neither have anything to pay. The creditor freely forgives them both. And then Jesus goes on to make his point with Simon, which is really the point of Luke's story. But let's just stop there for a moment, because it is in the images of God that it is the images of God in the stories of Jesus which we're really interested in today. And in this very simple and brief parable, we have a great image of God. Maybe I should begin with the image of humankind. Now, when I learned the Bible, when I memorized the Bible, it was in the King James. And so that phrase at the title of the message, nothing to pay, is out of my childhood King Jamesian version. In the King James, it says of the debtors, they had nothing to pay. And that is an image of humankind. That is a statement of us all. Now, Jesus doesn't just lump us as though we are all wallowing in the pit of perdition, all equally covered with the taint of this world. No, Jesus says there are some debtors who are great debtors, and there are some debtors who are small debtors. Thank God the whole world isn't full of small debtors. They're very good people. But like Mark Twain says of someone, he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. Small debtors are great to have as neighbors, but they make lousy friends because they're no fun. Well, I'm being a little facetious. But Jesus does say that there is something that binds us all together. There are good people and not so good. There are a few tens. Most of us come in about 5.9 to 7.5. But there is one thing about us all. In the presence of God, we have nothing to pay. We are debtors. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing to pay. That is an image of humankind. And it's not nearly as important where you are on the scale has to come finally to the recognition that whatever you can bring is not enough. George Bush is going to attempt to be elected by running on his record. Don't try that with God. It is your record that will get you in trouble. Thank God, God isn't fair. But let me take that phrase, nothing to pay, and let me play with it. Let me juxtapose it for a moment. What if we consider it not in terms of our human condition, the statement of the fact that we have nothing to pay. What if we would take it as a statement of what God requires? God says, you have nothing to pay. That's right. There is nothing to pay. How would you like that for a statement of the gospel? Nothing to pay. Not simply a statement about human inability, but a statement about the divine requirement. Nothing to pay. It's interesting that in the very brief parable, the word that Jesus uses when he says the creditor in the King James frankly forgave them both, or freely forgave them, or canceled the debt, the word is charizomai. Now, I wouldn't bore you with my erudition this morning, except that if you listen carefully, charizomai, charis is the only Greek word you really ought to know in this congregation. It is the word for grace. The creditor graciously forgave. The creditor canceled the debt as an act of grace. What if the creditor who faces human inability, our having nothing to pay, matches the divine requirement by requiring nothing to pay. What if God simply loves us and forgives us freely? For some of you, God only has to forgive a little, perhaps. For some of the rest of us, a great deal. But that isn't the point. God looks at us all and says, there's nothing to pay. Now I want to address all the questions that are arising in your minds right now and just admit to you right off that that is blatant heresy. Of course, heresy is always only the minority opinion at any given time in the church. Most of the time, heresy eventually becomes true doctrine, which is then defended against the heretics that rise in the face of the continuing absolutizing of new insights as they arise. But the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. Did he really? We sing it. It's in our liturgy. It's in our communion form. It's in our prayers. It is so permeated our whole tradition that for me even to suggest that there may be nothing to pay probably will not even register with you. And I do not think that if I go for the next 50 years, I'll be able to dislodge that idea from your minds. But I want to suggest to you that that is more Paul than Jesus. As I said last week, we drag Paul in to interpret Jesus because Jesus is too wild for us. I have a friend, Ernie Campbell. He used to be the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City, and now he's on the circuit, and he writes a newsletter for pastors like me who get in a pinch on Saturday night and run out of ideas. And in one of his recent ones, he wrote, a couple of times last month, I have heard grace defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at the expense of Christ. And he says, I find this description of grace deeply troubling. What are we to make of the phrase, at the expense of Christ? Are we to assume that God would be indifferent to us but for the intervention of Christ? And why the need to reach for a transaction metaphor? This for that. As though God were trapped by the accountant's logic and could credit us only if he could debit Jesus. And are we saying that because we have received grace through Christ, grace is not available to others under different auspices? Must grace be mediated? Is God not free to directly lavish grace on any and all out of the fullness of the divine nature? If grace is to be understood as exclusively Christ-related, how do we explain the loving kindness of the Lord toward Israel? The definition that most of us learned years ago is still valid. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Period. Christ did not have to win or earn it on our behalf. It was always there. Christ did not come to make grace possible, but to make grace visible. Richard Niebuhr was right. Most of our miseries come upon us because we cannot believe that God is as good as Jesus said he is. Nothing to pay. If Jesus paid it all, where is the forgiveness? That system of doctrine that we have constructed with atonement right at its heart doesn't really have forgiveness in it, because the debt is paid. No one gets off scot-free because someone took the rap for us. So God, simply out of the abyss of God's love, does not embrace us just because God loves us. God becomes a prisoner of a system that is even beyond God. Somehow or other, a system of justice. In the Westminster Catechism, justice is listed. And Alexander White gives a big paragraph of explanation about this. This which has been so central in our imaging of God, the just judge. Now, to be sure, God is really good, because what God demanded, God provided. But it still is an accounting game. It still is a great transaction. There still is no just, plain, free, spontaneous, unconditional embrace of the sinner. God gets the pound of flesh in the death of Jesus. Jesus, who paid it all. I'm not going to tell you that's not in the New Testament. Paul uses those metaphors coming out of the Roman world with Roman law and Roman law courts, but I'm telling you, for Paul, that was a metaphor. More and more and more, I realize how my image of God has been shaped by Paul interpreting Jesus, rather than simply allowing the images of Jesus to shape me and determine my attitude and my manner of life. That's what it does, you see. That's why this is such important stuff. The image of God we hold shapes us more profoundly than any other thing. And I see in the image of God in this story of Jesus a God who loves us, and who loves us, and who keeps on loving us, who draws no circle to exclude us, erects no barriers to keep us away. Simon had an image of God. Simon's image of God was a God who withdraws, withholds, backs away from sinners. Simon self-satisfied, because now he knew Jesus couldn't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would act like God would act. Jesus did act as Jesus understood God would act. Jesus didn't withdraw. Jesus embraced. Jesus simply allowed the effusive display of loving gratitude because he knew that it was only his unconditional love that had brought it forth. This was not the first time Jesus met this woman of the street. There was another encounter. Was it? Was it a touch? Was it a word? Was it simply something in his eyes that said to this prostitute, you too are a child of God, you too are a person of worth, you too are a person of value? How, when, where, I do not know, but Jesus communicated by body language, by word, by embrace, something that this woman had never experienced before. For the first time in her life, she experienced herself as a human being. And she was transformed. The young son in the far country was not transformed when he came to himself. Because when he came to himself, he began to calculate how he might work his way back to the Father's house. Still operating on the same principle of Simon. The same principle that we all tend to work on. We fall into it again and again and again. How we might justify ourselves. God is good and God is love, all that, but nonetheless, to justify oneself, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me be your hired servant. Let me be your hired servant for long enough in order that I might demonstrate to you that there really is something good in me, that finally maybe you could embrace me. The father never allowed him to get the speech out. And the woman never even tried to make a speech. Because when one has been forgiven, one simply cannot contain the love, the gratitude, and the joy that comes in its wake. This is what the church is called to be, a community of people who do for people what Jesus did for this woman. And if we would be honest, dear friends, by and large, most of the time in most of the church, by our words and by our actions, consciously and unconsciously, through what we do and through our body language, in subtle ways, we communicate to the world that there is a certain standard of righteousness, a certain level of morality, a certain measure of decency that is necessary before one could really be a part of a community like this. And don't think the big sinners and the little sinners out there don't know it. For by and large, most of the time in most of the church, the image of God is the image that Simon carried with him. Why have we not been able simply to linger in the presence of Jesus long enough to let it seep into the pores of our being that all God waits for is the opening of our lives to God's love? It is not God that erects the walls. It is all on our part because our images are wrong. That's the kind of community we are called to be, and what about you? Have you been forgiven? Do you know what it is, knowing who you are, to be embraced by God, who says, there's nothing to pay. Have you ever been able to let down your guard as the woman let down her hair and allow the love of God, the love of God that tongue nor pen could ever bring to expression, wash over you? The love of God transforms. Only the love of God transforms. You are groundlessly and infinitely loved. God's love does not go about seeking value. God's love creates value. Thank God.